Invite you to open your Bibles today to Acts chapter 5. We're walking out of Acts 4 into the fifth chapter in this sermon series. What does the Lord have in store for us today? One of the challenges of expository preaching through books of the Bible is that you are forced to deal with every passage that arises. There are some passages in the Bible that get less press than other passages, some that we might tend to avoid. Perhaps this is one of them. Maybe you've heard the story before, but folklore tells us that there was a court painter who painted the portrait of Oliver Cromwell, who was the 17th century Lord Protector of the British Commonwealth. And apparently Cromwell, he had some warts on his face. He had a big wart right here in the cleft of his chin. He had one above one of his eyes. And the portrait painter decided that effectively he would kind of airbrush the painting and remove the warts and the blemishes in order to flatter Oliver Cromwell. But when Cromwell saw the portrait, he said, "Take it away from me. I don't want anything to do with that. I want to be painted warts and all." That's the kind of guy he was. And so when we come to a passage like this morning in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 16, the Bible becomes very stubbornly honest with us, and it paints the early church with its warts and all. We often want a God without scandal. You know, we want a God that we can put in a box, a God who's safe. But today we are encountering the true and living God, the God who is, the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. And it is a God who can make us uncomfortable. And he can challenge us instead of our enemies. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. This is the word of God. "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God.' When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, 'Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?' 'Yes,' she said, 'that is the price.' Peter said to her, 'How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also.' And at that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. This is the word of God. May he bless it to our strength. So we see here this morning in this passage a picture of a God who knows your heart, a God who does as he pleases, and a God who is to be feared. So point number one in this passage is we see here a God who knows your heart. Now I imagine that you may derive a kind of reverse encouragement today to learn that the early church was not perfect. Up until this point in time in our sermon series through the book of Acts, we've been flipping through these idealized snapshots of the Spirit-baptized early church. It's been exciting to see what's been happening. They have been preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he was crucified, that he was risen from the dead, that he ascended on high, that he is seated at the right hand of the majesty of God, and that he continues to reign and to rule in his church from heaven. They have steadfastly continued in the study of the apostles' teaching, in the participation of the Lord's Supper, in the fellowship together, and in praying together. And then last week we saw there was a kind of communalism. They were sharing everything in common so that nobody in their company of believers had a need. All needs were taken care of. And so now we realize that eventually it comes out that the church is full of sinners. That's the nature of the church. If you don't want a church with sinners, then you cannot find a church because it doesn't exist. And if you possibly could find the perfect church, then don't go there because as soon as you step through the threshold, it dissolves into imperfection. Even in the early church, they had their fakes, they had their frauds, and they had their hypocrites. Think about Jesus. Can you think of a better church planter than Jesus? Here he's got this proto-church plant, these 12 disciples, and one of them betrays him. It happens. And so Luke is very honest here that there is sin in the early church, and he draws a contrast between Barnabas at the end of chapter 4 and Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning here of chapter 5. Look at the last couple of verses of chapter 4, verse 36 and 37. We saw last week that Barnabas, who was nicknamed the son of encouragement, he sold a field and he laid the cash value at the feet of the apostles. Here he is, this poster boy of gospel generosity. Luke's intention is follow him. Good stuff. Way to go, Barnabas. Be like Barnabas. But now comes the counterexample in verse 1. We read that a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. So in a twist of irony, the name Ananias means the Lord of grace. The Lord is gracious. And Sapphira means beautiful. And yet what they did was neither gracious nor beautiful. Now notice in verses 3 and 4 that it was no sin not to give all the proceeds to the apostles. It's important to make that very clear. It was not a sin that they were going to keep some back for themselves. That wasn't the problem. The sin is that they lied about it. And that's important for us to realize. Last week we were recalling that Jesus addressed the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. remember this young fella came up, and what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, go and sell everything that you have to the poor, and then come and follow me. What Jesus was doing, he was attacking the man's savior, the man's functional God, that is, the man's wealth. And so the man hung his head and walked out on Jesus. Now that story was never told to us, it was never recorded in the gospel account, in order to be the final word for every single Christian who ever lived for all time, that you couldn't own a single thing. That's not the point. And we see that here, that Ananias and Sapphira, they had a piece of property and it was theirs. God had given it to them. God had blessed them with this. And as we said last week, there's nothing here to support communism, that the state controlled everybody's possessions. Nor is there some kind of like a cult group going on here where, you know, the apostles could just tell people to go and take that and do this and buy that and sell this and bring it here and do as we say. No, their generosity was free. It was a voluntary expression of love to God. They could have given a percentage of the proceeds and it would have been a generous thing. There would be no room for finger wagging if they'd done it in love like that. So in fairness, there's a biblical principle here that we should tuck away in terms of our Christian discipleship. And I write it this way. It's possible to be truly generous without being maximally generous. Ananias could have given everything. That would have been wonderful. But they also could have given part of it, and that would have been good too. And the reason I say this is not to let us off the hook. Whew. Oh, I escaped conviction here. That's wonderful. I'm just saying it because when you hear us preachers get in your face, just the way that Jesus and the apostles would get in the face of their hearers, saying to them, you need to pray more, you need to study the Bible more, you need to memorize more scripture, you need to do better family devotions, you need to give more. And so we must, and it's true. But you may be mishearing. You may hear, unless you do these things maximally, what you do is good for nothing. That would be a mistake. That would be a mistake. Here in this passage, Peter says to Ananias, you could have given some of it, and it would have been generous even if you didn't give all of it. But their hearts were not in it. They wanted to look generous more than they wanted to be generous. That's our problem. We want to look holy more than we want to be holy. We want to look spiritual more than we want to actually be spiritual. We're more interested that people look at us in a certain way. And so the appearance of generosity becomes more important than being generous itself. Personally, I get paid once a month. And so I don't always put something on the offering plate every single week. Sometimes that has tempted me, if I let it, to care overly much about how I'm perceived. It's dangerous ground. Now, sometimes maybe I'm paying a visit to somebody and they know they're not going to be out to church the next Sunday, so they'll give me their offering envelope, ask me, you know, to put it on the plate for them, which I love to do. That's great. Let me help. And there was one Sunday, you know, when I remember I had my own offering envelope, and I had the offering envelope of the person who wanted me to courier that envelope. And as I was putting them on the offering plate, I thought to myself, if anyone notices me right now, they're going to really think that I'm extra generous this morning. Where did that thought come from? From where? Didn't come from God. So you can imagine how it all happened then for Mr. Gracious and Mrs. Beautiful. They sold a field. We don't know how much they got for it. Let's just put a dollar amount on it for sake of argument. Let's say that they got $200,000. And they say between themselves, we're going to sell it for $200,000, and then we could just give $100,000 to the church, and nobody will really know. I mean, the apostles, they're not real estate agents. They don't know what's going on. It's still six figures, so it's a big deal. So when we meet with them and we lay it down at the apostles' feet, here is $100,000. It's all that we got from the sale of our property. And we can still keep $100,000 for ourselves, and we'll look more generous than we really are. And when you check out verse 9, their sin was particularly heinous in that they agreed together. The text says, how could you conspire? So this was not an accounting error. This was premeditated. Now maybe they stayed up late the night before and they plotted this whole thing. They were well aware of it. Maybe it started out innocently enough and then it took a turn for the worse. We don't know exactly what happened, but we could imagine it, how easily it might happen. Or maybe Ananias said to Sapphira, you know, he's writing the check, you know, let's say the day before. You know, we could keep a little bit back for ourselves. And she says, yeah. But well, you know that guy Barnabas, though? Like, he gave the whole thing. Everyone's talking with Barnabas, you know. Son of encouragement. No, I hate that guy. Get off my back. But you know what? They won't know how much we sold it for. You're right. We could put up 100K, keep 100K for ourselves, and we'll look as good as Barnabas. Ha, perfect. That's foolproof. No one will know except for God. Peter says they lied to the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 3. Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit. The verb to fill simply means to control. They ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but they were filled with Satan. They were controlled by Satan in this action. If you lie to the leaders and the body of believers, because of the Spirit's dynamic presence within the church, you lie to the Holy Spirit. That's the lesson here. But then when you look at the end of verse 4, it says, you have not lied just to human beings, but to God. This is one of the famous proof passages for the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Peter can say in the same breath, you lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. Because the Holy Spirit is God. It's not God the Father and God the Son. And then, by extension, there's an it, some kind of mere empowerment or some kind of force that we call the Holy Spirit. But no, the Bible teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal in their essential attributes, in their character, in their deity, and in their authority. It says in verse 9, they tested the Spirit of the Lord. Let's see how much we can get away with. Let's see how far we can go with this, you know. And surely it's not a big thing. I mean, God's got to be busy. He's performing all these miracles throughout Jerusalem. He won't care. We can get away with it. But this passage teaches us, if it teaches us anything, that God is omniscient. He knows all things possible and actual. And this was actual. You may fool your spouse. You may fool your parents. You may fool friends and relatives. You may fool church people. You may fool elders in the church. But you don't fool God, the Holy Spirit. God is not a God to be monkeyed with. God knows our hearts. He knows why we do what we do. If you are far different from what you seem, then know this. There are no secrets with God. He sees right through you. So secondly today, God knows our hearts, but also we have a God who does as he pleases. We have a God who does as he pleases. And you see that in verses 12 through 16, where Luke adds a kind of summary account of the signs and wonders that marked these days. Verse 12 says, "The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people." Verse 16 says, "Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, and they were bringing their sick and those who were tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed." And verse 15 tells us that even the passing shadow of Peter is enough to fall on people, and the sick are made well. And so you may ask yourself, do these sort of miracles happen today? Or why aren't they more common among us? Shouldn't we expect these? I remember I had a bad head cold once, and I walked by Pastor Brian, and his shadow befell me, and nothing happened. I still felt the same. Nothing. I think we do well to remind ourselves at times like this that it is a popular misunderstanding to say that all throughout the Bible, God is consistently and constantly performing miracles. That is just flat out untrue, and we need to correct ourselves. I mean, for sure, God is sovereignly interjecting himself freely whenever he so chooses to perform a miracle. But the occurrences of miracles in the Bible beyond creation center around three select concentrated periods of time, each of which lasts less than 100 years. And so some have called this the three cluster theory of miracles. That across thousands of years of biblical history, the lion's share of miracles locate themselves during the days of Moses and Joshua and the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt, cluster one. During the days of Elijah and Elisha and the rise of the prophets, cluster two. And then during the days of Jesus and the apostles, who perform miracles in the name of Jesus, cluster three. And all three of these less than 100-year periods were marked by God's introduction of new, brand new revelation, which was credentialed by the miraculous signs and wonders. So the signs and wonders, the miracles, they were never magic tricks. They were never just show-off stuff. They were signifiers. They were purposeful. There were many purposes to the miracles. But what I'm suggesting here is there is a stated primary purpose for miracles to authenticate new revelation and his messengers of revelation. And you can see that primary purpose for miracles eked out in the Scripture's text itself. Remember, we preached on Acts chapter 2, and Peter at Pentecost, he preached, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by signs and wonders." In Hebrews 2:4, it tells us God testified to the gospel by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul who says, "I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles." So just as we don't expect to speak with the infallibility of apostles today with new revelation, we don't expect the same intensity of signs and wonders to authenticate us as apostles, which we are not. On the other hand, we don't want to overestimate the three-cluster theory like some do and say that miracles are non-existent today, because that would be untrue. Because while miracles may be comparatively irregular, comparatively more sporadic today, we have a God who does as he pleases. He's sovereign. We have a God who continues to perform miracles today for his own purposes when he so chooses. And that's the point that Luke's making here in verses 12 to 16. God was building up his church. He's confirming his gospel message with miraculous signs. And so we come to a fork in the road of our understanding of God when it comes to the business of miracles. Everybody has to face it sooner or later. Do you have a God who can do what he pleases when he wants to and in his own way? Is that your God? Or do all phenomena in the world have to be explained exhaustively, meticulously, and comprehensively? Is it possible that science is limited and cannot account for everything? Do you believe in a God who must play by your rules, or do you believe in a God who can do whatever he wants when he wants? Do we have to be embarrassed by miraculous accounts in the Bible, or should we come to grips with God as God is? You know, the last great Princeton theologian, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, he defined Christianity as unembarrassed supernaturalism. He said, "We believe in a God of infinite power, a God who doesn't need to conform to our expectations, a God who can accomplish what no person, no journal, or no scientific experiment can fully explain. Science, by definition, studies what is repeatable, testable, especially under laboratory conditions. Miracles, by definition, are unusual actions that can't be predicted, can't be scientifically explained, and may or may not be repeatable. And so science has no way to disprove the miraculous. It simply can't adjudicate in that arena at all. And since it can't, the anti-supernatural worldview requires at least as much, if not more, faith than Christian belief itself. Not that this means you check your brain out at the door or suddenly become irrational. Faith has its reasons. But faith does not bow at the throne of human reason. I believe in a God who is really God." And he says, "I believe in a God who can do as he pleases." I believe Luke would agree with B.B. Warfield. So the reason why the question of miracles is a fork in the road to knowing God is because if you believe in God, the God who can do what he wants, then you open up yourself to the most important truths of the Christian faith: intelligently designed creation, the incarnation that God added to himself human nature and body. You open yourself up to the resurrection of Jesus, validating his identity and ratifying his substitutionary sacrifice for your sins. Then you open yourself up to a future second coming of Jesus when he will return to judge and to save and hold everyone accountable and set to rights everything that has gone wrong. The entire Christian enterprise and mission makes sense when you believe that our God does as he pleases to do to the praise of his own glory. And so God knows our hearts. He does as he pleases. And thirdly this morning, God is to be feared. It doesn't take much imagination to understand why the fear of God had set in this judgment miracle. I mean, imagine a church, you know, let's suppose a church is having a capital campaign, a fundraiser where people are supposed to come forward up to the front of the church service and lay their pledges down. And one of the well-to-do members of the church, who's beloved, well-respected by many, known to be a man of resources, he comes forward and very generously he puts his commitment in the plate. "Is everything that I sold, I lay it here before you." And the church is hushed. Wow. I mean, he always comes through for us. Praise the Lord. And as he returns to his seat, the pastor calls him by name and says, "Question. Before you're seated, why did you just lie to the Holy Spirit?" And he's exposed. He's uncovered. And he drops dead. Right on the spot. Then a few hours later, his wife comes in and it's a repeat performance. I think that would get people talking. I could imagine great fear descending upon that kind of a church, wouldn't you? You'd have to wonder what kind of God it is that we serve. Verse 5 says, "And great fear seized all who heard what had happened." Not just those who were there, but those who heard about it. Or look at verse 11. Here we've got the first time that in the book of Acts, the word church is used. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And we see the effects of this fear. First, there's a certain caution, a certain kind of reticence. Look at verse 13. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Now, who are the no one else who wouldn't join them? He's not talking about no one else coming to faith in Christ, because verse 14 tells us that more than ever people were coming to be converted and to be added to the church. But the no one else seems to be the people of Judea who respected what was going on. Something amazing is happening in that new group, that new church, that new company of people. But we don't want to get too close. There was caution in the air. I think God wanted there to be caution in the air because of the bandwagon effect. Come on, let's go check out that new group. You know, wow, amazing things are happening over there. Aunt Maggie, she just got healed, and Uncle Fred, you know, his cancer is solved now. And I got some allergies and sniffles and that. Maybe we should get over there. Let's jump on the bandwagon. Let's sign up. Let's do it. But then there's a story like this, and that waves a yellow flag. This is not a God that you can manage. This is not a God at your own whim to give you what you want when you want it. This is not akin to liking God on Facebook or following him on Twitter. I think I'll just click like God right now, and you know, maybe I'll get the odd message from him, and I can go to his wall and check him out, check what's going on with his family a little bit, you know, and he'll nudge me here and there. Luke wants us to see that no, this is a fearful thing if you're going to sign on with this God. And so there's a word of caution, but there's also a note of warning here. And the warning is that sin will be exposed. Sin will be judged. How could God sustain his holy, righteous character by turning a blind eye to sin? Sin will be exposed and judged, and it may be much later, but it might be right now. You may think you have tomorrow to repent, but you may not. Maybe Ananias and Sapphira said, "Look, we don't really feel right about doing this, but whatever, you know, let's just go through with it, and we can always kind of make up for it later. We've got time on our side, and we can always say we're sorry too." But they didn't even have a chance to do that. And God was right to end their lives. If you or I do not belong to Jesus Christ, if we're not covered by the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ this morning, then it would be right for God to judge us now. God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, "The day that you shall eat, you shall surely die." And the Apostle Paul taught us that the wages of sin is death. We were already singing this morning, if God should mark sin, who should stand? Who of us should stand? We don't deserve to stand. We're unrighteous apart from Christ. So it's well within God's right to give you death now instead of later. And it's only because of his gracious patience that leads you to repentance that he doesn't. And so don't waste your life. Don't procrastinate. Don't think you're bulletproof. Don't think you've got an infinite number of days or opportunities to repent. But today is the day of your salvation. Trust Christ now. Come to Christ now. Don't slack it off. The time is near. God might require your soul today. Now, of course, you wouldn't want to take this one chapter of Acts chapter 5 and say, well, that's everything that we need to know about God and everything that we can know about God. That would be foolish. We got a big, robust, fully orbed Bible to read. And there's a lot of knowing to do when it comes to knowing God. But this is one picture of God, and we ought not to remove it. Most people want to know God, but they want him on their own terms. Most people want a genie. Rub them a little bit, get what you want. They don't want a Lord. Most people want an errand boy. Oh God, could you fetch me this? You save me from this. Help, help. They don't want a king. They want a God who will challenge their enemies, but they don't want to be challenged themselves. Oh God, challenge the things that I'm challenging. Get after the stuff that I want to get after, oh God. But don't get after me. We want a God to be managed, not a God to be feared. I remember listening years ago to Dr. Don Carson preaching. He was raised as a pastor's kid in a Fellowship Baptist church in Quebec. His dad, Tom Carson, was a Fellowship Baptist pastor in Drummondville, Quebec. And I remember Carson mentioning in his own experience that he and his dad and the association, they were aware of a certain church where there was great schism and division and infighting going on. And one Sunday morning, in the worship service, one of the brothers who was on the leading edge of that war dropped to his death. And then within the space of 2 months, there were four or five, I can't remember, people who died in that church context. And as you can imagine, fear descended upon the people. Carson was making application of an often forgotten text in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Because the Apostle Paul teaches that we should examine ourselves before we participate in the Lord's Supper, lest we eat and drink in an unworthy manner. What's an unworthy manner? An unworthy manner is to participate in an unexamined manner, to not examine yourself, and to not get right with God and confess your sins. When you participate in the Lord's table while non-repentant over known sin, you become, as Paul puts it, guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, and you eat and drink judgment on yourselves. And therefore, that was why many in the church of Corinth were weak and sick, and a number had died. You don't monkey around with our God. You cannot ultimately deceive him. You cannot immediately deceive him. You cannot deceive him in any way, shape, or form. Now, of course, there's not a one-to-one correspondence between suffering and sin. But do we ever consider here that there could be sickness, there could be illness, there could even be death in a church because of duplicity and trifling with holy things? Our God will not be mocked. When there is pious pretense, our God will not be mocked. When there is simulated holiness, our God will not be mocked. When there is devotional fraud, God doesn't demand perfection, but he opposes the proud. And he chooses rather to give grace to the humble, the sons and daughters of encouragement, just like Barnabas. Let's pray in closing. Eternal God in heaven, there is none like you. You are our loving heavenly Father, demonstrated your love supremely, graphically, in sending your Son to the cross for our salvation. But simultaneously, you are our righteous imperial king, the King of Kings. Your eye penetrates our lives. We cannot escape your gaze. You know our hearts to the core, and you do as you please in all things, including supernatural things, whether it be a miracle of healing or whether it be a swift miracle of judgment. And you are a God to be feared, not to be toyed with or trifled with. So, Lord, I just pray then that together we would learn from Ananias and Sapphira to resist the devil and he will flee from us, to claim that biblical promise. Resist him and he will flee. Resist him in the name of Jesus. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not Satan. Teach us that having put away falsehood, we should each of us speak the truth to our neighbor, for we are members of one another. And Lord, teach us that you are not mocked, for what a man sows, he will also reap. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. But whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Lord, thank you for that promise. You are great, we are not. You are mighty, we are weak. You are righteous altogether, and we are too, because of Jesus Christ our Savior. We stand in this grace. I pray that with holy boldness and motivations pure and undefiled, we would submit our devotions, our acts of worship, and our service to you for the praise of your glory. Amen.